While they're being dismissed, if you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and I will, for the next three messages, be speaking to you on the significance of the seventh trumpet. The significance of the seventh trumpet, and that will look at chapter 10 and chapter 11 of this particular section, and it will encompass the next three messages. I would just give you a rehearsal that in chapter 5 of Revelation, the Father is sitting on the throne, and in his hand is a scroll. And on the scroll are seven seals. No one is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the Father, which means that whoever takes it will have the title deed to the earth and become the authoritative ruler over the earth. And no human being or created being is worthy. Then the Lamb, Jesus Christ, comes and takes the title deed from the Father, and in chapter 6 and verse 1 begins to loose the seals. Interestingly, the scroll really never opens, but the book of Revelation is given over to the opening of these seven seals. The sixth seal is opened at the end of chapter 6. That's easy for you to remember. The sixth seal, end of chapter 6. And then we don't find until chapter 8 the seventh seal being opened. And when the seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, there is silence in heaven, I think just because of the austerity of the moment and the significance of the moment. And then you find this seventh seal working itself out through seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets are related to the seventh seal that the Lamb has opened. And in chapter 8, you have the first four trumpets, and each one of those trumpets is a consequence or a catastrophe against nature itself that affects humanity all around. But look at the end of chapter 8, verse number 13. There's a great eagle, an angel eagle, that flies through the midst of heaven, verse 13, and says with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound." So these next three angels that are going to blow trumpet 5, trumpet 6, and trumpet 7, a woe is attached to it because of the incredible severity that goes with it. Chapter 9 is given over to trumpet number 5 and trumpet number 6. We learned already that this is really the redemonization of the world. We've already been through that. And the abyss where these demons, these fallen angels have been kept when Christ casts them out in his ministry is now going, the shaft will be opened, allow these demons to come out. And trumpet number 5 is the mercy and the wrath of God, because no man dies, but all men are tortured, except for the 144,000 Jews. And then in the sixth trumpet, it changes and we see a third of the earth is being killed by the demonic Calvary. It's a powerful, powerful, exposition concerning what is taking place at the tribulation time. You expect to go immediately into the seventh trumpet. But if you look in your Bible, look at chapter 11, verse number 14, you will note not until a chapter and a half after the sixth trumpet, do you read verse 14, "The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly, and the seventh angel sounded." So you have material in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse number 13, that is an insertion or an interlude in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And there are reasons for this. But I would say to you, men and women, it's very important for us to understand that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are going to give us insight into the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Insight number one is going to be chapter 10. And in chapter number 10, it begins in verse 1 with this mighty, gigantic, imposing, powerful angel. It is so big in this vision that three times, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8, you find the same phrase. He has one foot, his right foot, standing on the sea, and his other foot is on the land. This is how big and imposing this angel is. I think there's a reason for that. In context, the reason is because we've just come out of the demonic re-demonization of the world. And so immediately you're faced in chapter 10 with this vision of a powerful, righteous angel that in my own personal view, remember this is my personal view, is there to help people understand that the demons are going to be controlled for a particular time, I think, for a particular time, so that Satan can do some things with Antichrist. Controlled in the sense that they're not going to be acting like they did under the sixth trumpet. I think also you see this powerful angel who's going to announce that time is now going to come to its culmination. God uses this powerful angel to say, all right, this is the way men have been acting. Time now is going to come to its culmination. And I think thirdly, at the very end of chapter 10, what's going to happen is that he's going to recommission John to take his prophecy to the peoples and to the nations and to the tongues and to the kings. It's a recommission of John. So all that's going to take place in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, after dealing with the powerful angel, ending in verse number 11 with all the many nationals of people, chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to chapter number, or end of verse, chapter 11, verse 19, we find the temple figure is shown. And now he's going to deal specifically with the Jew in chapter 11. It's significant to me, the two things that come out of chapter 11. In fact, in verse 1, he speaks of the temple. In verse 19, he speaks of the temple. And so this sort of forms an inclusio on chapter 11, that is chapter 10 ended to the nations. Chapter 11 is specifically designed concerning Jewish people. And you're going to find many people are going to be saved who are of a Jewish ethnicity. Also interesting to me in chapter 11, this is the one place that we find in all of the Bible that there is going to be a tribulational temple. In Ezekiel, we find a millennial temple. But never did we see a tribulational temple. But here in chapter 11, you find for the first time this thought that has now John is putting in writing that there will actually be a temple in the tribulation there in Jerusalem. How could that even take place today? You stop and think about it. You know, what right now is on the location of the temple in Jerusalem is what? Yeah, absolutely. And so it gives you a little insight of things are going to drastically change, because I don't think the Muslim world is going to quickly give up this holy place to give to the Jews to put up a temple unless something significant takes place. And we'll get to that at a later time, not today. But the second thing that I note as well in chapter 11 is not only do we have a tribulational temple in Jerusalem, but we also have what Zechariah calls two olive trees are now seen as two incredibly powerful witnesses, men who are going to have Elijah-like and Moses-like ability, and they are going to minister in the last 42 months of the tribulation. And so we find before the seventh trumpet is blown, the mighty angel puts sort of a damper on the demonic world so they no longer kill. And then he recommissions John to go to all the peoples. And then in chapter 11, there is the unleashing of the two witnesses where God saves his most powerful prophets ever to walk the earth for the most difficult time of world history. And that's the last 42 months of the tribulation. And so you're going to see that here. They have Moses and Elijah-like abilities as you begin to read chapter 11. It's interesting that Moses actually initiates the kingdom, if you will, in Exodus 19. He leads them out of this land of Egypt, and they are going to become a kingdom of priests, Ezekiel 19 says. And then you look at the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and you find the last words of the Old Testament relate to Elijah the prophet. That before the coming of the day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet is going to be involved in his spirit and in his power in ministry. And you see this here in chapter 11, Moses-like and Elijah-like. It's amazing what is taking place here. I think before the seventh trumpet blows, you have these ingredients to sort of give us a sense of at least some comfort of what's going to be taking place, even though the 42 months is going to be terrible. It gives us some comfort because you just leave chapter 9 with this demonization of the world and people are killed and bodies are over a billion people killed in chapter 9. And then all of a sudden, John sees this incredible vision of this powerful, monstrous, gigantic, righteous angel. So here's what I want us to do. I want you to follow along in your text. We won't stand, but I'm going to read for you so that you can follow along in the text. And I'll begin at verse number 1 of chapter 10. I saw still another mighty or strong angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, the sea, the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice of which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It is interesting that when we move to the text, the first couple of verses give to us the setting as you begin to work through leaving this very difficult chapter 9, when a billion people are killed by the demonic Calvary. All of a sudden, John now sees a mighty angel. Notice what the text says, coming down from heaven. This is a total surprise to the reader, because from chapter 4 to chapter 9, John was in heaven. He was viewing all of this upon the earth from heaven. Now, without announcement and without it saying, John comes down to the earth, we find in chapter 10 and verse 1, it is an angel coming down from heaven, out of heaven, to the earth. And John seems to be on the earth watching all of these things happen. He sees them place one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. It's interesting in verse 1 how he's described. It says here that he was clothed with a cloud, a rainbow is on his head, his face is like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Notice how verse 1 has another small inclusio. Look how you have cloud to begin it. He's clothed with a cloud and pillar of fire to end it. If you could understand Exodus 13, and I've said to you over and over that the book of Revelation is filled with Old Testament thought. If you can just imagine that the cloud that we even read about in Nehemiah 9, the cloud was to be by day and to guide by day, according to Exodus 13:21, and the pillar of fire was to give light at night. What these two symbolized for the Old Testament Israel was that God's presence was among them. They're going into a wilderness. It is God forsaken. It is barren. At times there's no water. There will be enemy. They don't have a map of where they're going. And so God says, I'm going to show you my presence. How does God do that? Exodus 13:21 is exactly how God does it. Through the symbols of the pillar of cloud to lead by day so all could see it. And at nighttime, rather than a cloud because it could be sort of eclipsed by the darkness, it becomes a fire. And the fire is to give light throughout the entire evening and to let the people know that though they are in a God-forsaken land, God is with his people. Men and women, that is exactly what is to take place here to the reader. after you come through these six trumpets, and they are absolutely devastating. And as you look at the topography of the land, there is nothing but death. Almost like in the Old Testament, when you see the children of Israel, 2 million of them, walking across the desert. And every day, there are a dozen or so funerals taking place. As God said, all of these people will die over the next 40 years, and a new generation will enter. Just as they saw death and barrenness and sand and nothing helpful. So in the tribulation, it's going to be barren and death and difficulty all around. But God uses this angel to John and for the reader to help us understand that the presence of God is very real. And it's powerful. It's overwhelming. As grotesque as the images of the locusts and trumpet five. As grotesque as the images of the horses, the Calvary in trumpet six. So we find this incredible display of power and might and strength and a gigantic size angel that looks over the entire earth and places one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea. He is enrobed with a cloud. He is enrobed with pillars of fire so that all will know God's presence is among them. That is the purpose of this interlude. It is to give encouragement to the reader. It is to help us to understand the very presence of God. It's interesting that not only is he clothed with this cloud, there's a rainbow on his head. And rainbow from the Greek text is iris. Iris is that which is round. We have the idea for the eye, the iris of the eye. Or it could be used as a circle around the peacock's eye. There was a circle around it called the iris. The idea is you have this encircling rainbow that goes around the head of this angel filled with light. And the brightness of his face, which is your next thing in verse 1, his face was bright like the sun, is spraying off of this incredible rainbow around his head. So that as you look at this angel, it's absolutely magnificent. It's powerful. It's overwhelming. But not in the same way as in chapter 9 where it was so gross. You had to turn your head away. Here, it is so awesome. You want to just fall down and say, God, thank you for your presence and thank you for your might and thank you for your power. It says also in verse number 1 that his feet are like pillars of fire. And the way that I understand this is that it's like his feet are on fire. And as you look at it, you cannot distinguish the ankles and the calves of the leg because the fire is sort of shooting up from the feet. And it gives the idea of a pillar, if you will, so that it will create in the mind of the reader the Exodus 13 passage. The presence of God is very real. Verse number 2. This angel has a little book. It's open in his hand, and he has set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I notice that in his hand is this little book, not the same as chapter 5, the scroll, but this is a diminutive, a smaller type scroll, if you will, and it's open, it's not closed. Some have tried to equate this little book with the scroll of chapter 5, but remember chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, that John saw the scroll in the hand of the Father and it was sealed, and the text says, no one can look at it and no one can take it. That scroll belongs to the Lamb, as we saw in chapter 5. And the Lamb is not going to dish the scroll off to another created being, to a created being like an angel. He's still holding the title deed to all of the earth. So this is something different. This has different meaning. There's significance, as you find from verse 8 down to verse 11. There's significance for John in what is taking place here. So the angel has in his hand this small scroll, and it is open. It's not closed. It's open to be read. And it says here that his right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land. And as I said, this happens three times. John is captured by the enormity of this angel and how small the earth and the sea is in this vision. And remember, it's apocalyptic, so it's exaggeration for effect. It's to give the idea that God's presence is great and powerful and overwhelming and the earth is small and insignificant. And his right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. But I notice in verse 3 that he cries with a loud voice like when a lion roars. I would love to catch the replay of this on video in heaven. When you could imagine that here is this image that he has seen with this gigantic angel of righteousness. And when he speaks, it's powerful, like the roar of the lion, deafening. Nothing else can be heard around him. However, as soon as he roars, and he will speak in just a little bit, as soon as this takes place, it's interesting that seven thunders, verse number three, sound and they utter their voices. I like what Mounts writes in his commentary when he says this: the voice of the angel calls for a response from the seven thunders, and the seven thunders speak articulately. Here the angel speaks and it sounds like a roar of a lion. And then as clear as day come one thunder after another, and each one of these thunders that thunder from the sky is an articulate voice with speech and with meaning. And I love what the text says in verse number four. It says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I started to write. I can just see John said, this is incredible. And so he gets his paper and his pencil out, if you will, and he begins to scribble down things that he is hearing. Until, verse 4, it says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Here we have a clear statement that John is writing, and God says, don't write anymore. In fact, get rid of that. I don't want that. I don't want anybody to know what these seven thunders are for. There are many, many people who have asked, what does this mean? Well, if you don't know what they say, you can't really say what they mean. So it's all just opinion. It's all ideas. I mean, there have been some amazing, and I won't go into it just for time's sake, amazing things of what these seven thunders are like. All I can say to you is the seven thunders are things that were spoken from heaven, and they had articulate noun and verbs and adjectives, and John understood. He's going to write down, and God said no. I've wondered, as some have, every time you see the word thunder in the book of Revelation, you see it four or five times, not just in chapter 10, but you see it almost in relationship to divine judgment. In fact, look at the end of chapter 11. You'll see one of those words in chapter 11, verse 19. It says, the temple of God is open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant is seen in his temple, and there is lightnings, noises, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So you see this throughout the book of Revelation, the word thunderings. It's often in the plural, but it gives a sense of divine judgment. I don't know if that's what it is, or it could possibly be. He doesn't want it written because he doesn't want us to know, and that's something for the demonic world there in chapter 9. It could very well be. I don't know. And I think we need to be very honest with the text and say we just don't know. One thing we can say is this, is you have a gigantic, awesome appearance of an angel. He overshadows everything that has happened in chapter 9. He overshadows every demonic force. In fact, he is so powerful, he can put a foot on the earth and a foot on the sea. And when he speaks, his voice is like a lion. And something is taking place here that certainly has tamed the demonic world for the time being. But when I look at the rest of the text, I note some significant things. It says in verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, there it is again, raised his right hand to heaven. There you see an oath kind of application to the text where he is going to swear by someone greater than himself. So that's way you know it's not a picture of deity, of God, or even Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. It's a true angel. Angel always means angel in the book of Revelation. And so when you see him, he raises his right hand to heaven and he swears by two things, the eternality of God and the creation of God. He swears by him who lives forever and ever. I think what is happening here is that he is distinguishing God from all that has taken place upon the earth and the demonic world and all that stuff that happened there that is just so upsetting to us when we read chapter 9. But he swears by the one who is eternal. And he also swears by the one who is creator. He created heaven and the things that are in it, earth, the things that are in it, and the sea, the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. I see three significant things here. One, there should be a delay no longer. And time as we know it is about ready to end. I think this is important. I know some translations have actually written, "Time is no more." And that's what that famous hymn, "The Trumpet," "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." I don't want to ruin your hymnology. I'm just not certain that that's the best way to translate this text. But I still like the hymn. But I would say that the issue that is taking place here is, as you read verse 5, 6, and 7, this section here, is that there's going to be many days for the sounding of the trumpet, unlike the other trumpets, and that the age is now going to culminate and come to an end in just a few days. It's intriguing to me that the period of delay is over. And what this does, it takes your mind back to chapter 6, with the opening of the fifth seal, with those who have been persecuted under the altar, and they cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, how long? Is all this going to happen upon the earth? How long?" And God's answer comes in chapter 10, when God, through the angel, now says, time is going to come to its culminating age and culminating end. It's intriguing to me that this announcement will be welcome news to all the saints, as well as to the souls who are under the altar. When I look at the rest of the verse, because I do see a second thing here, and that's this, that the seventh trumpet seems to be different than the other trumpets. In fact, just look in verse 7. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel." That little phrase, "in the days of the sounding of an angel." When you look back at the other six angels, they sounded immediately, and then this is what happened. Sometimes there was a protracted period, like we find in the fifth trumpet, and for 5 months, these locust creatures were torturing humankind. Or in the sixth trumpet, there's going to be a period of time when these four different armies are going to swoop down upon the earth, or demonic cavalry, and they're going to cause the death of over 1 billion people. But this is different. This is in the days of the sounding of the trumpet. This, but it really connotes a strong contrast to verse number 6, that there's not going to be a delay any longer, but there are going to be several days here with the sounding of this trumpet, which is the seventh trumpet. And I notice something here in verse 7. It says this, "When he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished." Whenever you see the word mystery, you immediately know that mysteries are preserved by God. They're secrets preserved by God, not something that he thought up at the moment, but he's known from eternity past. Remember, he is forever and ever. He's the God of eternity. And a mystery is something that is in his mind, and at the right moment, he unveils it to man so they can see. So that the blowing of the seventh trumpet is going to bring together all of the thinking of God for the consummation of the age. We have no knowledge about what God is thinking until you get to chapter 10 and go to chapter 22 of Revelation. You're not going to find this before chapter 10 because it's a mystery. It is within the mind of God, the plans that he has that no one knows. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we find out there's going to be a tribulational temple. That's never been revealed before. We knew of a millennial temple, but now in the mind, he's going to have a tribulational temple for the Jews. Also, Zechariah speaks of the two olive trees. These two olive trees are spoken of here in chapter 11, and they are identified as actual prophets. When you begin to look through beyond chapter 11 through chapter 12 and down through chapter 22, a number of things that we did not know all of a sudden come to the forefront in the book of Revelation, such as, and I wrote down a few, Satan cast to the earth in the middle of the tribulation. That's not found in the other holy scriptures. It's found here. Antichrist is going to fake his death. We learn about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not found anywhere else except here within these last chapters of Revelation as the mystery of God begins to unfold. We learn of the seven judgments, the wrath bowls, if you will, of God, where God literally pours out seven plagues upon the earth, chapter 15, chapter 16. We learn about Babylon, which will become The actual city of Babylon will become the place, the headquarters, the capital city of the Antichrist. We also learn that God's going to do some incredible things with this city of Babylon, literally burning it up within an hour. We also learn that we didn't know before is the millennium has two phases. There's a phase on the earth, and that's going to be for exactly 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a phase for all of eternity. These are mysteries of God that had not been revealed until this moment. This is what makes the book of Revelation so important to us. It's God's culminating statement of the end of the age and what's going to be working itself out. Sometimes you look at chapter 20, for instance, and you see about eight different things in just a few verses, and there's not a lot of exposition to it. It's just Satan cast into the abyss. And then you find the rulership of the kingdom, and then you find Satan let out, and you see Gog and Magog fighting and battling. Then you see the great white throne where all the unsaved go. We never saw that in the Old Testament or in the other of the Gospels or in Acts or the Epistles. But here it's called the great white throne where God is going to judge all of the unsaved, a different place than the Bema seat, where God is going to give out those crowns to those who are righteous souls. Two different places of judgment to show the two different kinds of judgment. One for the righteous and one for those who are the unrighteous. We didn't know that until the book of Revelation. We didn't know about the great white throne. We didn't know facts about the new heaven and new earth until you begin to look through and you see the river and you see the different kinds of trees fruit that give its fruit every month, a different fruit. You know, you just walk out to the garden, and if you're like me, I'm watching the grapes real carefully, Brother Weddle. And I walk out there, and he cuts them for me. I go out there, and I look, and I just, every day, just watch, and I'm forming those vines. As those vines are growing, I mean, it's just absolutely loaded. But it is taking, you know, in around February, we cut them back, and then now you look and they're just absolutely loaded and it's growing, but they're all green. Nobody's going to want to go out there. Nobody's tempted anyway to go out there and just pluck them and eat them because they're not ready yet. They're not going to be ready until after the summer and in the early fall. But can you imagine that all the different fruit, every single month, a different fruit? I'm going to sign up for the grape month. I love that month. Whenever the grapes come, that's where I want to be. I would say to you, men and women, it's all of this information that we find from chapter 11 through chapter 22, this is all stuff that is divine, that is kept in the mind of God, that is not revealed until this moment. And it's not for us to spend a lot of time on with exposition, because some of this only has like two or three verses. And then it's done. God's just helping us to understand that I have a plan, it's being worked out, and this is what it's going to look like, and so just rejoice that you are my son. That's the way the book of Revelation lays itself out. But I notice in verse 7 also, the mystery of God will be finished, is the term, the verb finished. It's the first usage of teleao here in the book of Revelation, and it's the idea that the mystery of God is going to come to completion. It's going to work itself out. It's going to be completely finished as it is in the mind of God at this particular moment. And then he says this at the end of verse 7, as he declared to his servants the prophets. I think what John did was went to Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, and pulled out of Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, that whenever God does something, he never does it until he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And that's an incredible statement in Amos 3:7 that is used by John only rather than the word revealed, like Amos. He, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, changes the word, and it's a fantastic word in the Greek language that we get to preach the gospel. Euangelizo. And I love the way it's laid out here. As he declared, as he gave the gospel to his servants, the prophets. So I would agree with Grant Osborne that this prophet term should see all of the Old Testament prophets who spoke about the coming Messiah, though they didn't understand as clearly, they were speaking about it under divine direction. And the New Testament prophets that took this and gave to us the full exposition of the person of Jesus Christ. The Old and New Testament prophets coming together, and as it says in the text, as he gave the gospel to his servants, the prophets. I think it's a wonderful and marvelous verse that we see here. The mystery of God. It is coming to completion, just like he gave it, the good news, to the prophets. Then I notice, as we conclude in verse 8 to 11, I notice that then I hear the voice again from heaven, and it speaks to me. And again said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. I'm just trying to figure out this in my mind. Here's little John, and he looks at this enormous, gigantic angel that when he spoke, he roars. And God says, now, okay, here's what I want you to do, John. I want you to see that book. I want you to go over and I want you to get the book. And I love the way that the text lays it out. So I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said to me, and I wonder how powerful of words this would have been, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. John's experience is like Ezekiel's experience in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's almost the same identical idea of a commissioning service. And this really is what is taking place. And the commissioning service involves the book, the Word of God, if you will. And this particular book has two reactions. One is sweet and the other is sour. The reactions are the reactions of the prophet John himself. They're not the reactions of the people that he's going to speak it to. This is the reaction of John. And I thought, how interesting it is that when you take the word and you open it up and you begin to read it, how sweet it is. And for John, that you just sense a real closeness to the Lord. You sense God is speaking to you. You sense that there is just this relationship taking place. And it's full of joy. Very sweet, if you will. The psalmist speaks of the Word of God as being sweet as honey. But I think the other reaction is that when the Word is digested, and when the Word is fully understood, and when the word is grasped that he is to prophesy, it becomes extremely bitter because there's only going to be 42 months in these days of the sounding of the trumpet. I mean, it even says in chapter 11, gives you the amount of days, 1,260 or 42 months. Just a short period of time as human history knows it. And as John digests this and says, you know, time is coming to an end. I wonder if the bitterness is the reaction that he has, like the sweetness of being close to the Father. The bitterness is the reaction he has that this prophecy is going to condemn multitudes of peoples. It says in verse 11, many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. You notice in verse 11, he said, you must prophesy again. See, this is why we call it the recommissioning service of John. John had already been commissioned in chapter 1 to write, to speak. But this commissioning service that takes place here is a commissioning service unlike the first one, because this commissioning service is to speak to the nations and people, and the next word is about. And that particular preposition can be translated truly about, or maybe better, against. You must prophesy again. This time, it's going to be against the peoples and the nations and the tongues and the kings. It's interesting, when you see that fourfold designation, peoples, tongues, and nations, and kings, that is found seven times in the book of Revelation. Two times prior to chapter 10, you find it in chapter 5 and verse 9, chapter 7 and verse 9, and they're about the righteous who have been redeemed out of every people and tribe and tongue and nation. You see that in 5, 9, 7, 9. But after this, in 10, 11, you're going to read it, and over again, it is about the unrighteous and the condemnation and the judgment that takes place upon these peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And as John digests this, from all of these people came the redeemed and were singing in heaven, but majority of these people are absolutely condemned by the seventh trumpet. I think it's an overwhelming experience for this man. So let me conclude with the three things that I would say we learn from this text to just make it practical. Number one, the first thing that I learned from this text is this, is that God's presence is in the worst of times as well as the best of times. This is such a joy to me to consider that after the incredible redemonization of the world of chapter 9, I get through it and I literally sweat when I go through that chapter to think of the incredible devastation where over a billion people are to be killed just so quickly just because of the gruesomeness of the underworld, which is exactly what God wants us to see, how grotesque the demonic world is, so that you might understand when you are tempted to sin by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It looks so good now, but from God's perspective, it is grotesque and wicked. It will not help. And I think that's one of the purposes for that. But I note as I work through here in the text that God's presence is so sweet, so powerful, so overwhelming that this is just one of his angels. And I love the way he does this. In chapter 20, it's just going to be one angel that takes and the key to the shaft of the abyss, opens it up, tosses Satan in, and shut. One angel does that to Satan. But one angel here in chapter 10, with one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, he's overwhelming, he's powerful. God is in control of all things. But it's one thing to say God's presence is here, which right now in that North Korean prison that I spoke of, God's presence is there. But let's take it to the second level. Is God in control? See, not just that he is present. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But how about this? I am in control. I am sovereign. I am over all things. I think that's why we have verse number 6, when this angel raises his right hand and swears, the one who is eternal, but the one who is over and created heaven and the things that are in it, earth, the things that are in it, the sea, the things that are in it. When he gives this statement, he is helping us understand that God is not just present, but God is creator, sustainer. He is over all things. And I think the seventh trumpet unmistakably shows that God is in full control. Because now, in the days of this seventh trumpet, God says, I'm going to bring all of history, as humanity knows it, to culmination. It's going to be 1,260 days left to go, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. There's going to be that much time left in human history. God is in full and complete control. So not that God is present, but God is in control. So you stop and think, what is the most difficult thing that we face? God is not just present, but God is in control. God is doing things that is so far above what we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. I mean, God is at work. You say, but I don't see God's hand at work. Just look at the flower. Do you see the hand of God? Just look around you. You see the hand of God. If God does this with nature, will not he do this with his sons and daughters? I think so. And the third thing, it was really overwhelming to me, and that's this. And the last thing, you have God's presence, you have God's control, but what launches the seventh trumpet? What really launches the seventh trumpet? What really launches it are the last two verses of chapter 9. And in chapter 9, notice the rest of mankind who were not killed. You know, there's several billion left over. And the rest of humankind that are not killed by these plagues would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship the demons, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. They would not repent of their murderers, their sorceries, their drugs, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. So here's the most incredible thing, men and women, and that's this. The angel does not say, for God, time comes to its end until man has an opportunity of repentance. Over and over through the first 3.5 years, you see the 144,000 Jews as they are sharing the gospel. You see multitudes coming to Jesus. You see many, many people who are embracing the gospel, but many more people are saying no. So that in chapter 10, God says, okay, that's it. man is going to be basically unrepentant. All right? We will now have the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It is the unrepentance of the world. It is the final linchpin in the text. It is the final linchpin for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That is, I just almost finished. I got a couple more pages left to go of reading Peter Cartwright's autobiography, who actually his dad fought in the Revolutionary War. And he became one of those Methodist writing preachers at the turn of the 1800s, was actually ordained by Francis Asbury himself, and had a powerful ministry of many, many decades. And he has a story in there that really strikes me, and I don't know how this strikes you, but there was a man who was a very kind man, but he would not listen to the gospel. His family would talk to him, and finally Peter came across his path and tried to talk with him about the gospel. Of course, in those days out west, I mean, they're very rugged men, and he could handle life himself. But when he was about to die, Peter is called to his deathbed. And as he's called to his deathbed, he again appealed to this man and said to him, "Would you respond to the gospel? Would you be saved?" And the man made this statement, and I have it written here. He said this, "I have said no for so long, I cannot now say yes." That struck me. It strikes me that people have in their idea that they can play with God. It strikes me that people can say, "I will, when I want to be saved, I will be saved. And until I want to do this, God is not in my life." So when I look at this particular issue of Revelation chapter 10, the seventh trumpet does not sound until God in His mercy has done all kinds of things to tenderize as well as to cause incredible destruction, to turn people's eyes to Himself. But they refuse to repent. So the gigantic angel comes down, raises his right hand and said, "Okay, time now is going to the last 42 months. This is the way you want it. This is what you get." And I think it's an incredible application for us as we consider, because the book of Revelation is one of the greatest handbooks on evangelism. As you see in chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. He that is thirsty, come. He that hears, come." So the book of Revelation extends an invitation to all people. But I would say this, it is no wonder that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Now is the day of salvation." Now. And if God is speaking to your heart and you are without Jesus Christ, and God is pleading with you through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Word and through the Spirit, He is pleading with you to say yes, to respond with your moral faculties, to say yes to Christ. Because there will come a time when you can no longer say yes. So if He's speaking to you today, would you come to Christ? And for those who have come to Christ, aren't you glad that your eyes are open? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is your King? And as part of the church, I am so thankful for His protection and that I will not have to experience these things on this earth. But I tell you, as I read them, I shudder. This is exactly 2 Thessalonians 2. This is exactly what has to happen to the church. You read this and your heart grieves for people who are going to see it this time. It moves us to share the gospel and say, "Listen, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus." But I see that. When I say this, I have come to Jesus, and I am His child. And Revelation 21 says, "You will be my son, and I will be your father." Father, we bow before You, and I'm so grateful we can call You our Father. And I pray that You would use this incredible passage of Revelation 10 to show Your presence, to show that You're in control, and to show that the unrepentant man is in a very dangerous place. The boy or the girl that says no to Jesus can be a very nice person, but they are going to be condemned for all of eternity. The man or the woman who says no to Jesus can be a nice man, a nice woman, but they are condemned for all of eternity if they say no to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you for that passage. Thank you for Luke 19:10, that you have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for Romans 5, so that through salvation the wrath of God will not face. Lord, if there be people here who have not said yes to Christ, would they say yes today? Not to be scared into it, but to see the redemption and the joy that Christ gives. The sin is all gone. Relationship with the Father. Lord, would you speak to hearts? And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you don't know Jesus Christ, this would be the perfect time for you to open up your heart and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I am without you. And so I ask you right now to come into my heart. I want you to be the King of my life. Yes, that will change things that I do. It will change my language. But I want that all changed. I want the purity of the gospel to be living within me. I want the great and powerful God living within me. I want all of my sins forgiven. Lord, hear my prayer, I pray. If that is your prayer, the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can be saved, rescued from the fire, Jude 23 says. So I pray that, Lord, that you would work in hearts and lives and bring people to the place of surrender, fully, total surrender. In Jesus' name.